this morning, we continue with this series of visions and revelation as we get yet another perspective on the events of the last days. As we know in the book of Revelation, these visions are oftentimes just recapitulating and re-showing in very broad sort of perspective from various angles with various emphasis and focuses, the events that will take place throughout this entire period of time that the Bible calls the last days, and we know refers to the period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return. And so this morning in this vision, we get again another perspective on all of that. And so our text for this morning is Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. And let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray? Our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us and given to us, supplying us with all that we need to come into your presence in and through the person and work of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this revelation that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement and the blessing that is found within it. And I pray that you might grant to us eyes to see that which has been revealed here. To the end, Father, that it would produce in us the fruit you desire for it to produce. I pray that you would please be here and by your Spirit minister through your word to these, your people whom you love. And I ask that you would give me grace to proclaim this your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning as we come to this text, I want to ask you a question. And the question is, what is it that motivates you? And specifically, what is it that motivates you to do something difficult? You know, like take a hard class in school and to study hard in that class in order that you get a good grade. And do things like pick up extra work on your job, take on that extra project that requires long hours and more sweat and less sleep. Or do things like wake up every morning and stay after school late, training in a sport, working so hard when you're so tired and putting in those hours. What is it that motivates you to do that? Well, I assume that the answer kind of underneath it all is that you expect or you hope that there will be at the end some kind of reward for all of your hard work. That you do expect that there will be some kind of recompense, so that whether it's getting into a good college or whether it's getting a raise and a promotion or whether it's winning that competition, whatever it is, you have this hope that you'll get something on the back end. Well, in the same way, what is it that motivates you to press on in the Christian life? And especially when it's hard. What is it that motivates you to press on in the Christian life when you feel strong temptation pulling you in a direction to do something that you just know you shouldn't do? What is it that helps you to press on, to motivate you to press on in the Christian life when you're being heckled and ridiculed because you're a Christian and people look at you like you're stupid because you believe in Jesus Christ, and they make all kinds of judgments about you because they have this sort of caricature of what a Christian is? What is it that enables you, motivates you to press on when you're facing all of that? And what is it that motivates you, is certainly is the case in other places, fortunately not here, to press on when persecution stares you right in the face, so that there are threats of physical harm, imprisonment, and perhaps even death because of this one thing and one thing only, that you hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ? What is it that motivates you to do that? Well, the Bible would argue that it's the same thing that motivates us in all of those other real life scenarios. It's the exact same thing. It's this hope that there is a recompense on the back end, that there will be a reward that awaits us for persevering, for pressing on, for holding fast. Throughout the book of Revelation, this is what we've seen. It's in a practical sense, you know, if you're going to say, what is the practical purpose of Revelation, meaning what is it that God hopes to produce in our lives, practically speaking? Because we know he just doesn't want us to have more information, but what is it he wants to produce in us? What we would say the goal is perseverance. That's the practical goal of this book. And we saw this in the seven letters to the seven churches, which, as we know, really are representative. They're letters that go out to all of the church throughout all of the world, throughout all of this age. And we saw in each one of those letters how within those letters there was a particular exhortation to persevere. And then on the back end of that exhortation to persevere, there was a promise of some kind of reward awaiting. Something that would be waiting, that you'll reign with Christ, rule over the nations, that you'll get this white stone with a new name written on it, whatever it was. There was some kind of reward that was out there as these churches, the church, faces various trials, various struggles throughout this entire period of time. There is this exhortation to persevere, and there is a promised reward that is held out for doing so. So the church throughout Revelation is being constantly motivated by those future heavenly rewards. This morning, that's the very thing we find going on in our text. As here we have a vision which not only points to this glorious future destiny that awaits us, but at the same time magnifies the enormous contrast between our future destiny and the future destiny of the beast and all those who follow him. And showing us this contrast, again, our Lord's hope is that our commitment to him would be strengthened, our resolve to endure would be further fortified in the face of all of the struggles, all of the conflicts that we know to be part of the life of the believer in the last days. And so the goal of this vision is very clear. And as such, so too is the goal of this sermon. Not that as a result of one sermon, we're going to go out and then suddenly never have any hiccups as far as our endurance and perseverance. But they're building blocks. Again, they're these constant exhortations that we find throughout to hopefully inspire us, motivate us to press on. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text. And as we do, we see that it begins with a new series of visions that takes us from what we had just seen in chapter 12 and 13. And if you recall, the visions there were of the conflicts that were going on earth, how the dragon had been defeated in this heavenly battle as Christ won the victory on the cross. He was cast down to earth. He has since then been pursuing the church, seeking to destroy the church by persecution or swallow up the church with deception. We then saw how the dragon, once he was hurled down, how he brought up this accomplice out of the sea, this beast who would again attack the church, would be one of his allies. And then last week we saw this other beast, this beast that would come up out of the earth that would likewise be his other ally, that together they would form this unholy trinity in their attacks and assaults against the church. And so we just had this vision of the earthly conflicts, but now as we see here, this whole scene shifts, and it shifts from heaven or from earth to heaven as John sees the Lamb in all of his messianic glory. They're standing upon Mount Zion, along with 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And so the scene goes from conflict on earth, where the people of God are being assaulted and pursued, to this heavenly scene where the triumphant Jesus is seen victorious and his people are all circled around him. Now, by way of review, we saw back in chapter 7 who the 144,000 represent. And I don't want to get all back into all of the details of that, but we do realize that numbers within the visions in Revelation are always symbolic. So we know that it's not 144,000 male sons of Israel to the number. We know that. We know it's not that. And at the same time, we also know that it's not a random number. That he doesn't just sit there and say, oh, what's a good number? Hey, 144,000 is good as any. We'll just say it's 144,000 of them. So we know it's not random, and we know it's not literal. So all of these numbers are symbolic. And what this is symbolic of, and you can go back in chapter 7, the sermon there, and listen if you want. But they're symbolic of, representative of, all of the people of God across the Old Testament and across the New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so this vision that John sees is of all of God's people around the throne and heaven. And this becomes even more clear as we move along in the book of Revelation. We're told how the 144,000 are identified. That they're identified here in our text, in that they have the name of Christ and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, again, this is a vision, right? And so what do you think when you write your name in something, you know, what do you think that signifies? Well, it signifies ownership. And so this is how John is seeing those who belong to the Lord. And so this is how Christians are identified in this vision. They have to be identified by something, because, you know, when you look out, you know, you go to the Angels game and you look across the stadium, you can't say that guy's a Christian, that guy's not, that guy is, that guy's not, that guy is. You can't. So in the vision, the people of God were identified in that they had the name of Christ and the name of his Father upon their foreheads. And so this is how they're identified. And this is actually the same thing we see later on in Revelation chapter 22 at the end of all things, in the consummation, how the people of God are identified. So again, we know it's not just 144,000 literal sons of Israel. But as we see in Revelation 22, those who have the name of God written upon their forehead are all of his servants. So this is all of the people of God that he sees here, marked, belonging to the Lord here in this heavenly vision together with the Lamb. And so this is what he sees. And it's important for us to see that this stands in sharp contrast with what we just saw last week at the close of chapter 13. Because you remember at the close of chapter 13, we saw those who receive the beast's mark. So now we have they're literally in the span of a few verses, those who receive the beast mark versus those who have the name of the Lord. They're sealed with his name upon their foreheads. Now, in both cases, the mark, which the followers of the beast have, and the seal, which the followers of the Lamb have, both of them designate ownership. They both designate ownership. But the difference between them is that in the ancient world, you know, a seal and a mark were not the same thing. A mark was just a mark, but a seal actually designated beyond just ownership. It signified security and protection under the authority of the one who bore the seal. And so, for example, you think of Jesus' tomb. When that tomb was sealed with Herod's seal, that wasn't just saying that this is now the property of Herod, but it is under the protection and under the authority of Herod. So you could not mess with that. You could not break that seal. But a mark is different, as a mark brought no security to the one receiving it. And thus the point is, the reason the beast's mark isn't called a seal, because it brings no security to those who bear it from the coming wrath of God. You see, those who are sealed, they are protected from the judgment and the wrath of God. But those who bear the mark, they're not protected from that. But they are still subject to the wrath of God. And so there's an obvious contrast that we see here. As in these back-to-back visions, John sees all of humanity divided into these two camps. Those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the seal of God. And so here in our text, as we go on, we see that contrast is heightened, as we find as well that there are very different destinies that await these two humanities. And so John sees the sealed people of God. And in seeing them, he hears this massive chorus, this choir in heaven. It's so thunderous. We're told that it sounds like many waters, and it's so beautiful that it sounds like harpists playing harps. So again, this is speaking of just the majesty and the beauty of this heavenly choir. And together, they're singing a new song. And it's a new song that only the redeemed can sing. Not because others aren't allowed to sing it, but because only the redeemed know the glories of redemption. Only they, from their experience in being ransomed and redeemed by the Lord, can sing of the glory of what they have experienced. And so only those who've been redeemed can actually learn this song and participate in it. And this is why I chose to read from Exodus 15 earlier, because it's the same thing we saw there. They had just experienced this massive victory, this deliverance that God had won for them in bringing them out of Egypt and carrying them through the Red Sea. And as soon as they experienced that deliverance, all of those who partook of it, all of those who crossed through the Red Sea, they sung this beautiful song of triumph praising God for the victory that he had given to them. And that's what we find here in this heavenly vision. And we find it everywhere in the Bible. Whenever God wins these great victories, his people break out in song. And that's what we find throughout the book of Revelation in these series of visions as they're recapitulated. It's like every time it's like as you have mingled in these scenes of judgment and conflict going on earth. And then we're catapulted back up into heaven. And we see at the same time these saints that have been brought through, carried into victory by God's great work on their behalf. We see them in heaven singing of all of what God has done for them. And so that's what we find here in this vision. Now, the way that that the redeemed in heaven are described here in this vision is kind of interesting. I'm sure it probably caught your ear as we read it. As they're described as those who have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. So again, are we in a vision here? Or are we in a nice literal wooden epistle? We're in a vision. And so what is it that this represents? Well, once again, we have to remember in being a vision that this does represent and symbolize something, and it symbolizes something that has a spiritual meaning. Because the statement of their virginity doesn't have to do with whether or not those who are now gathered around the throne singing before the Lord have never had any sexual relations. It's not as though only those who have never been married, never had sexual relations, that they're the ones who are sealed. They're the ones who are gathered around the throne. That's not what this is saying. And this is something that, but instead what this is actually saying is that this has to do with their loyalty and fidelity to the Lord. I mean, you guys know throughout the Bible, and we've seen this in various places, even in Revelation, that purity is likened to spiritual fidelity. And so if someone is playing the harlot with God, that language is used to symbolize their lack of fidelity and loyalty to the Lord. In the same way that someone plays the harlot is showing a lack of fidelity and loyalty to their partner. And so we see this again all throughout Scripture. And this is something that is actually spoken of even going back to the law, as the law instructed as Israel's warriors were going out to engage in holy war. They were instructed to maintain absolute ceremonial purity, total ceremonial purity. And again, the reason why isn't because God, thinks, you having sex with your wife is a terrible thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it's because that ceremonial purity symbolized their spiritual fidelity. And that's what's going on here. This is talking about those who have remained faithful, those who have remained loyal, those who have not chased after other gods, but have stayed with the Lord. That's who this is talking about. Dennis Johnson, in his book on Revelation, says the appearance of the whole church, men and women, single and married, under the image of an army of celibate soldiers, portrays the single-minded loyalty that we all owe to our captain. So again, this is speaking of those who are loyal to the Lord. It's those, the very thing he's seeking to produce, this perseverance. It's those who have persevered. They didn't under the threat of persecution. They didn't get just, pulled away and start following after other gods. But they remained faithful to the Lord. So that's what this image of virgin followers of the Lord symbolizes. And that same symbolism actually, it reappears later in Revelation 21. When, the New Jerusalem, the church is seen as a virgin bride coming down from heaven to her husband, the Lord Jesus. So all of this speaks to the fidelity of God's people, that we aren't those who chase after other gods, but we are those who are faithful to the Lord. And this, of course, it stands in sharp contrast to this figure that emerges in verse 8, Babylon, the harlot. as Babylon has encouraged and promoted immorality and infidelity throughout the world, as she sought to defile all of those on earth by having them chase after other gods. And thus Babylon is viewed as this sort of shameless prostitute who will just run after any other god, will just form a relationship with any other god, will enter into union with any other god. Whereas the army of the Lord is viewed as a chaste virgin. They don't do that. They don't chase after other gods. But they stay loyal to the Lord. So it is. This is how this vision begins. It begins with a scene of the Lamb standing upon heavenly Zion with the redeemed singing a new song of salvation. But as he goes on, once again, you know, this vision, it shifts as we're now in heaven, and now suddenly it comes back to earth, and it does so with three angels flying successively overhead, making proclamations throughout the earth. Now, verse 6, we see this first angel, and we see that he brings an eternal gospel to all of those who live on earth. And with it, he calls upon everybody upon the earth to repent in light of the impending judgment. And so this is, of course, a vision. Again, it's not as though there is an angel flying around with a bullhorn, you know, announcing these things throughout heaven. But again, this is a vision, and it's a vision of the gospel going out throughout all of the earth, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24, that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached throughout the whole earth before he would return. And so this is referring to that. And at the same time, this also corresponds with those first four angelic blasts that we saw back in chapter 8. You remember the trumpet judgments? There were seven of them. Well, the first four trumpet judgments that came, we saw that the angel was flying in mid-heaven. It's actually when you see it in the Greek, it's the same flight path, same mid-heaven flight that this angel is taking here. And at the same time, we see that judgment is being pronounced in those same realms as we see it upon the heaven, upon the earth, upon the sea, and upon the fresh water, the springs of the earth. And so what's going on is this angel is going throughout the earth is the exact same thing we see going on as these first four trumpets are being blasted of judgment back in chapter 8. And so so clearly this angelic messenger corresponds with those first four angels and those first four blasts. From here, John sees another angel. And this angel announces the fall of Babylon, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, ever since the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC, Babylon and the Babylonians have symbolized the pagan powers of the world who oppress the people of God. That's what they've been, how they've been symbolized. And so here, this isn't speaking about, again, the fall of this one city in what is now in modern day Iraq. But instead, what this is talking about is the world system that promotes idolatry and seeks to seduce the people of God away from their loyalty to him to chase after other gods. So that entire system, the work of the beast that comes up out of the earth that we saw, the false prophet that is constantly trying to pull people, deceive people, lure people, however she may, away from the Lord, that system is here being judged. And thus, in that sense, that, you know, Babylon is personified here as a sleazy harlot. And in being personified in this way, in saying that judgment is coming upon her, he's saying that even now, all of these judgments that we have seen in the first four trumpet blasts and all of the breaking of the seals and the blasting of the trumpets and so forth, those judgments are coming currently right now upon Babylon the harlot. They're coming upon all of those who are seeking to lure people away from the Lord. That's why judgment, one of the reasons why judgment is coming upon the Lord. Because it's coming upon that system that is drawing people away from faith in Christ and fidelity to the Lord. And so then after that announcement, John hears a third angel. And this angel elaborates on this judgment that comes upon the unrepentant, as they're described as followers of the beast and its image and those who receive its mark. Now, we've looked at what the beast is and we've seen it in depth, that it's the satanically inspired governments and kingdoms of the world who have been given authority from the dragon, which has been an authority that's been given to him from the Lord, to persecute the people of God. And this, of course, was embodied in the Roman Empire in John's day. And along those lines, we've also seen what the mark of the beast is, that it's an allegiance to the beast. And thus, those who receive the mark of the beast are those who have an allegiance to those anti-Christian authorities rather than to God. That's who is those who receive the mark of the beast. And here John is saying that anyone who does that will drink the wine of God's wrath. So anybody who makes their allegiance to any of these anti-God, anti-Christ authorities, rather than to Christ, this person will drink the wine of God's wrath. And not just in this life, but as verse 11 says, they will face that wrath forever and ever, resulting in their eternal restlessness. And so the judgment here, it's not just a temporal judgment. It's not just that, you know, they're going to have to deal with, you know, the plagues and the earthquakes and the demonic torment that we've seen takes place here on this earth. But instead, it's the fact that the torment they'll face is torment that goes on and on. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, as we're told. And so these are the angel's messages. The gospel's going forth. Judgment is coming. Judgment has come upon Babylon the harlot, and judgment will likewise come upon all those who follow the beast. Now, when does all of this take place? You know, it's always, as we go through Revelation, I think, you know, as we've seen, there's temptations to, as much as we try not to be pulled back into this kind of chronological sense. But again, we have to remember that these visions are, in essence, showing us in very broad strokes the things that will take place, kind of the tone of life, we could say, here on earth throughout this entire period of time of the last days. So these aren't specific events, but these are just broadly the way life will be here on earth throughout this time. The gospel's going forth to the ends of the earth. At the same time, the judgments of God are being poured out on the earth. At the same time, those who have died in the Lord are there in the presence of the Lamb, singing of His glory and His victory. All of these things are happening concurrently throughout this entire period of time. And all of it culminates in the physical return of Jesus Christ, which is what takes place in verse 14. So this is what's going on. It's again, this broad general picture of life in this age, both here on earth and in heaven. And again, this is given to us for a very practical reason. We see this in verse 12. Where John says, on the heels of this vision, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Meaning, in a very practical sense, the purpose of this vision is to inspire endurance in its recipients. And that's what this statement, here is a call for endurance, tells us. It tells us that here, in this vision, is a call for endurance. This is a message of endurance. That's what it's here for. It's to help us to persevere in light, in the context of all of this adversity that does go on here on earth. And it helps us to do this by, again, pointing us to these radically different destinies that await these two groups of people. On the one hand, you have the beast and those who follow the beast. That for them, there is a future of torment. That there is no rest for them. Whereas on the other hand, for those who follow the Lamb, there is an eternity of rest. And the word that's used here for rest, it doesn't just mean that there's an eternity of inactivity. I mean, for us, we might sit there and think, okay, so I mean, what do we do forever? We just like lay in hammocks or something? I mean, what do we do? I mean, it's just, but that's not what it is. The word means refreshment. It's an eternity of being constantly refreshed. So think about it like after you have just had a long day, you're exhausted in whatever sense it could be, from physical activity, from work, whatever it is. And then that feeling you have when, you know, whatever it is that you like to do that brings you that refreshment, jump into a cold pool, dive under a wave, whatever it is, that just that sense of refreshment. It's like that is just that same sensation is forever. It's just this constant renewal, this constant strengthening, this constant state of blessedness. That's just, it's like recycled moment by moment by moment by moment forever. And that's what awaits the followers of the Lamb. And so the difference in who you follow is a future of eternal restlessness or a future of eternal rest. That's the difference. And that's huge for us to consider. Because what it does is it takes us beyond the events, the circumstances of this life, and points us to what lies beyond it, so that we can see and consider those things while sitting on this side of eternity. And we need that. I mean, we need to have that prize set before us. We need to have that carrot dangled in front of us. We need to, because as it stands right now, there is a dragon who is assaulting the church. There is a beast that is attacking the church. There is a false prophet who is constantly trying to flood the church with all kinds of lies and deception. There is all sorts of conflicts and struggles and temptations and deception and persecution and opposition and ridiculing and heckling and everything that would make us say, why? Why? Why walk with Christ? Why follow him? I mean, anybody who finds out I'm a Christian thinks I'm a dope. Why do that? Why put up with that? It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, it's like, if we wrestled with wild beasts in Ephesus for this life only, then we are the biggest of fools of all men. We are to be pitied. I mean, if we're putting up with this kind of hardship, these kind of struggles, these kind of difficulties, and there is no reward on the back end, there is no blessedness on the back end, then we are absolutely the biggest of fools. But conversely, if there is a glorious destiny, if that is there and we just can't see it right now, then it becomes foolish not to put up with those things. It just becomes so nearsighted. And that's really, you know, the passage I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, that's really Paul's whole point in the larger context of 1 Corinthians 15. It's to prove that there is this destiny so that we press on and don't give up But we do put up with those things, those, for Paul, wild beasts in Ephesus. For all of us, it's different things, and yet it's the same things. But the whole larger context of 1 Corinthians 15 is meant for this. And so what Paul does throughout it is, you know, he goes on, and if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, he just labors to prove the historical fact of the resurrection, pointing to the reality that Jesus was seen alive multiple times by multiples of people, many of whom were still alive. So as to say, there really is something there. And that's worth considering. I mean, you guys know how, you know how history is done? I mean, how it is that we have history that we can read in a book? Well, specifics in particular, we have because there have been eyewitnesses who were there who recorded what took place. So whether it's, you know, Alexander the Great, his conquest through Asia, or Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason why any of those things are viewed as history is because there were witnesses, eyewitnesses there that were writing down the things that took place. That's why. That's why we have history. And Paul's saying, there's all these eyewitnesses out there. There's all of them. They're everywhere. So if you doubt it, just go find some of them. Find some of them. Talk with them. They're all over the place. They're still alive. See, he's wanting to highlight the reality of what awaits us, that there really is this resurrection, that we aren't fools, that we aren't those to be pitied. And he does so for one very specific and practical purpose that comes in the last verse of that chapter. It's so that all of us, all of those who writes, would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know this, that this isn't a myth, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that there really is this glorious destiny that awaits all of those who belong to him. Know this so that you don't get budged off of your position in Christ, your faith, in the face of whatever it is that is trying to move you off of it. Temptation. Trying to get you to do something you know you shouldn't do as a Christian. Deception, where you start toying with things, beliefs that are maybe outside of the realm of what is, you know, particular to historic Christianity and the Christian faith. Persecution, the threat that, oh, you might suffer, be harmed, be imprisoned, or even be put to death. Don't be moved off of your position for any of those things. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and you too will rise from the dead. And there is a glorious destiny that awaits you. See, that's the very thing this vision here intends to produce in us. It's that perseverance. It's that endurance. That we won't be moved off our mark. So once again, my question is, what is it that motivates you? What is it that motivates you? Well, my hope is that you'll be able to step back and answer that question in the light of eternity. Because for the beast and those who follow it, referring to all the unbelievers, it's an eternity of torment and unrest. But for those who follow the Lamb, oh, it's eternal refreshment. Eternal refreshment. That's what awaits you as a Christian. And let that motivate you. Let that be what motivates you when it's hard to press on in the Christian life. Friends, there are ups and downs, highs and lows. Days of strength and days of weakness. Days of victory and days of struggle and failure. Let this be what motivates you, so you never get fully moved off that position. But you always hold firm and hold fast to the Lamb, knowing the eternal refreshment that awaits you. That's your reward. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness towards us. And I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I pray that you would please, by your grace, help us, Lord, amidst the many temptations, in the midst of the sea of deception, in the face of whatever persecution, opposition, heckling, or whatever it would be, help us to always persevere. I pray, Lord, that you would please give us grace to pursue you, to walk with you, to live in fellowship with you, that we would be seeking to grow in your grace and knowledge, devoting ourselves to those means of grace that you have given us to bring about our growth. Help us to do this, and Father, to just rest always in the strength of your commitment to us. Father, we again thank you for your word to us. I pray that that these words would remain with us and they would bear much fruit for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.